Well, once again, our text is from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 13. I encourage you to have that open before you this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine sending a package of goods or a large sum of money to a fellow Christian who was in prison. You were burdened for them. You wanted to show him that you remembered him and that you cared very much for him. And so you send him a package. And in the package, there might have been some food, some vitamins, some clothing, whatever you think that he might have lacked. And he replies to your charity by sending a letter telling you how thankful he was for your generosity and your love. He wants to properly thank you and to commend you for the sacrifice that you made for him. But what he goes on to say in his letter is somewhat unexpected. He tells you that he really wasn't expecting to receive anything from you. He affirms this by going on to say that he has learned to be satisfied with what the Lord has given to him. Even as he's awaiting possible execution over false charges from a corrupt government, the world could fall on top of him as far as he was concerned. Rather, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God in his life, and he's satisfied with that, with his relationship that he has with the Lord. To sum up the way that he feels, he has learned the secret of contentment. Now that is pretty much the way that this letter is written, and the whole reason that this chapter is written the way that it is to the church of Philippi. This is what we have before us. The Philippians had sent a financial gift to the Apostle Paul, the prisoner. He wanted to express his heartfelt thanks, but at the same time, he didn't want to give the impression that the Lord was not sufficient for his every need. Even though he had been in a very difficult situation, he didn't want his donors to think that he had been discontent before they sent a gift to him. But he did want them to know that the generosity was truly appreciated. And so he combined his thanks with a very valuable lesson on contentment, which we want to consider this afternoon. This afternoon, as we come to the 10th and final commandment of God's law, we would like to consider this passage along with Lord's Day 44 under the theme, The Cure for Unlawful Desires. And we'll ask three questions. First of all, what is coveting? Secondly, what is contentment? And then thirdly, how can we learn contentment? Well, first of all, what does it mean to covet? That's what this commandment is talking about. What exactly is coveting? Well, it's to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. Or to put it in plain English, it is to want. It's to want. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. The Puritan Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable desire of getting the world. And by the world, he meant any of the things that this world has to offer as opposed to the spiritual things that can only come from God. So that is what coveting is. It's wanting what someone else has. You ever stop to think how easily we break that commandment? We read it this morning. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You go into your friend's house or you visit someone's home and you think, boy, I wish my house was decorated like that. I wish I lived in a 3,500 square foot home. In the meantime, I'm in this dump. Life must be pretty good for that person. Or the 10th commandment also says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And here comes the thoughts. Why did I choose to marry him? Why did I marry her? That other person, so much more friendly. Why can't my husband be more courteous like that man? Why can't my wife age like that other woman? I wish I could be married to that person. The command also says, you shall not covet your neighbor's servants and animals. Now, we, of course, in this day and age, don't usually covet someone else's donkey or their oxen. But the command still stands. It has to do with wealth. In the same way, we can have that thought creep in. Look at what that other family has. Vacations to Disney World, cruises on the Atlantic, and yet here I am in this freezing cold spring weather, not being able to enjoy what other people have. All we do for vacation is camp in my mom and dad's 1975 tent trailer. I deserve a better vacation than this. And the command furthermore says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And what kind of thoughts have we had on that? Oh, if we had the newest line of Lego. If only I had a newer laptop. Or the latest computer game. Or a new LED screen TV. Or an endless amount of cash and credit. Or a life of ease on an island like Barbados. And my life would be made. Thing is, much of these things we already have. The things that our grandparents only dreamed of are at our fingertips. Yet never has our society ever been so dissatisfied. People live a lot of their lifetime discontent, frustrated, unhappy. And it's for that reason that God's law points out the problem. Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens has that story of Jacob Marley's ghost who visits Ebenezer Scrooge. And when he comes to him, he lamented a life of clinging to money. He says to Scrooge in Dickens' tale, my spirit never walked beyond our counting house. Mark me, in life my spirit never roved beyond the narrow limits of the money-changing hole. And yes, we know the story about Scrooge. But this isn't just a fairy tale. In real life, this is what can happen. Towards the end of his life, Howard Hughes had the same spirit. He was an American tycoon. He died in 1976. He left behind a $2.3 billion estate. And yet, his later years reveal him as a tortured, troubled man who was wallowing in self-neglect, lapsing into periods of near lunacy, and lived without the comfort and joy. His life closed, as one report describes it, sunless, joyless, half-lunatic, a virtual prisoner walled in by his own crippled fears and weaknesses. That's why the Lord Jesus said to beware of covetousness. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Now, of course, not all desires are selfish. God has made us creatures of desire. Our desire for food reminds us of our need to eat. Our desire to do something useful motivates us to work. Our desire for intimacy leads to friendships. It leads to seeking a spouse. We have many healthy desires, but like everything else about us, our desires are corrupted by sin. We often want the wrong thing in the wrong way at the wrong time and for the wrong reason. And that's what the 10th commandment is all about. According to Lord's Day 44, not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments must arise in our hearts. And that's really what makes the 10th commandment very unique in comparison to all the other commandments that we've looked at so far. It's distinguished from the rest of the 10 commandments because it goes straight to the heart. The other 9 commandments explicitly condemn outward actions like making idols, working on the Sabbath, or murdering somebody. They forbid not only the outward acts, but the inward sins like lust and hatred and greed. We talked last week about the inside-outside rule, how each commandment speaks not only to the outward action, but to the inward attitude. But what makes the 10th commandment so unique is that it starts on the inside. It speaks against greed, not just stealing. It speaks against lust, not just committing adultery. It speaks against any kind of unlawful desire. If God hadn't given us this last commandment, then we would just have assumed that He would have required just an outward obedience, just an external obedience to His commandments. But the 10th commandment makes explicit what all the other commandments only imply, namely that they require an inward obedience. And so how about you? Have you caught yourself coveting? Have you noticed how unhappy you are when you start to do that? And we can fall into this sort of pattern of thinking, if only this could happen, if only that could happen. We say, if only things were different. We say, if only about material things, if only I had a bigger place to live in. If only I didn't have to drive this piece of junk of a car. And once you go there, you get more discontent. Sometimes we say, if only about the weather. Certainly we've said that today, haven't we? If only it felt like spring on March 23. Instead it feels like winter. If only we could get less winter and more summer. And then summer comes along and it's sweltering and we start complaining about how hot it is. How easily discontent we get. Sometimes we say, if only about our physical appearance. If only I looked like that gorgeous girl in the magazine, then everyone would love me. Sometimes we say, if only about our place in church, if only people would recognize how important my ministry could be. And there are other ways that we say that as well. Singles might say, if only I could get married. And then once they get married, they might say, if only my husband or only if my wife could be a little bit better at meeting my needs. If only, if only, if only. How easy it is to say that. But that's what coveting becomes, and it can lead to so much unhappiness and lack of thankfulness for what we have. And it leads us to the second point. What is contentment? Well, the word content comes from the Greek that means self-sufficient or independent. Contentment was actually a virtue in Greek culture. The Stoics elevated this word. Stoic philosophy believed that you should be free of all needs or wants. They believed that this concept of contentment was reached only when you became totally indifferent, when nothing would bother you, when you were completely detached from your emotions and indifferent. Now, of course, that's not what the Bible says, but that is what people often understood about contentment. One ancient writer, an Epicurean, put it this way: begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or pet a dog, and if anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a state when your nearest and dearest suffer and you die and you say, I don't care. Now, obviously, that's not what Paul is saying here. Since in verse 10, we see that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly over what he had received from the Philippians, because it showed the Philippians' heartfelt love and concern for him. Note Paul's very gentle and sensitive way of thanking them. He's being very gentlemanlike. It's very clear from what he was grateful. It's very clear that he was grateful for the gift that he had received. But he thanked them in such a way as to show how much he depended on God for all things. Humanly speaking, he should have been down in the dumps because his freedom had been taken away from him. We would expect Paul to be very down and very discouraged. And yet he wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't looking for any kind of supplies. He wasn't looking for any kind of money. He says so himself. He told them in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. And then again in verse 17, he repeats himself, not that I seek the gift. I'm not looking for anything, he's saying. And so in a very interesting way, he expressed his love for the church. He was fond of them because he knew that their faith was being exercised toward him. Yet, at the same time, he was even more eager to show that he wasn't relying on their kindness. Well, that's contentment. Now, that doesn't mean complacency. What we mean by that is, that doesn't mean that we try to make our circumstances better if we have the opportunity to do that. We're not to sit back and accept our lot in life. That's totally not what Paul is saying here. The Bible never teaches that we should be content to remain in poverty or we should be content to remain in hardship. If you can improve your situation in a fair and legitimate way, by all means do it. If you're single and you're lonely, certainly it would not be wrong for you to seek a godly mate. As long as you're not consumed with this quest, but you're waiting on the Lord for this. If you have an unpleasant job, and there's nothing wrong then with going back to school and to train for a better job, to make a change in your job situation. As long as you do it in submission to the will of God. Paul told slaves, who were, you know, really slaves back in the time that the New Testament was written, he told them not to be too much concerned about their freedom, but if they were to be set free, they were to go for it. And so what does contentment mean? Well, it's a rest and peace that we have with the Lord, knowing that He is in control of whatever happens to us. It means focusing on Him no matter what. As Paul says here in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's a very challenging statement to us. In whatever state I am, to be content. He leaves nothing out. If it was an earthquake that shook the prison at Philippi, if it was like the whip that cut his back, if it was the gift from a friendly brother, all things that touch us must work for our good. That's a question we need to ask ourselves. How do we respond to life's circumstances, to pain, to sorrow, to loss? Are we content? Can you say, I'm not mastered by what's happening to me? I'm not controlled by my circumstances? My happiness doesn't depend upon what happens to me. My joy is not dependent upon the things that are going around me. These circumstances don't determine my life and my experience. I'm not shaken by them. I rise above them. I rest my life in the strength of the Lord. It's my life. Is in His hands. That's what challenges us today because, let's face it, things in life do change. Life is never static. When the policeman knocks on your door with a message, or when the telephone rings, or when the doctor's face is grim, or when it's the worst news you could ever hear, things can change overnight. And yet we have to be resolved to say that whatever state I'm in, it is well with my soul. I am content. That's what contentment is, being able to look out at God's wondrous works and creation in the midst of life and be able to say every day, I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We're to be so filled with the wonder of God and his care for us that we're still led to thanksgiving, still led to praise. For every day, we're experiencing God's plan for us. Every day, we're taking the cup that he has filled for us. He has put that into our hands. Each day is the Lord's doing. Even if we feel that it's not a good day today, we have to remind ourselves that God has made it and that he's leading us. So that no matter what happens to us or what others do to us, we have that steady assurance that the Lord is for us and that he will not forsake us. So says Paul, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Well, that leads to the last question. How do we learn contentment? How do we learn contentment? That's something that the Apostle Paul himself came to wrestle with. And he says that himself in verse 11. I have learned to be content. That means that it didn't come to him right away. That means that he wasn't always a content person. He was a human being who had to be taught by his heavenly Father. His own character had to be stretched. He had to learn patience in adversity. And that's what he says in this passage. Verse 12, notice those words, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. I have been instructed on how to handle things properly. It might even be translated, I have been let into the secret. I've been let into the mystery. It's a great secret to know true contentment. And that mystery is given to God's children. So how did Paul learn this? How was he let into this great mystery? Well, he speaks of it in terms of his life experience. And there are two secrets that we have before us. The first secret is found in God's providence. Paul had learned that he was in God's hands. He patiently waited on the Lord because God is sovereign. God is the one who orchestrates everything to accomplish his purpose. That's what Paul came to see. God's control. And he learned to rest in that, in God's control. Verse 12 says that he knew what it meant to be poor. He knew what it meant to be rich. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to be filled. He knew how to be abased, and he knew how to abound. Both extremes. And both of them are difficult to face in a certain way and still be content. Let's consider those two things for a minute. The one is just as difficult as the other. Think, for instance, how hard it is to be humbled. Is it possible to accept the Lord's humbling of us? If God is in control, how do you respond when that unexpected car repair wipes out your entire savings? Or when the flu hits just before an important meeting? Or what goes through your mind when your job evaporates? These are all very hard things to deal with. And yet Paul tells us that he had learned to rest in the Lord's providence because these things were from God. He had been through all these things and not affected at all by them. If God orchestrates everything to accomplish his purpose and to glorify himself, then we're in His hand when He's humbling us in some way. And we can have confidence and be content when we know that God is ordering everything for His own purpose. What about the other extreme? Paul says he knew how to abound. He knew what it was to have plenty. Can we be full and still be content? Can we have everything that we need and still call on the name of the Lord? What's the hardest trial to face? It's so easy to forget God when we have everything. When we're in need, it's much easier to pray and to trust in the Lord for all things. But when you have everything, we feel as though we're independent of God. We need the proper response to both situations. And you see, the point is, it doesn't matter if we're humbled or blessed, if we're rich or we're poor, if we're healthy or sick, your circumstances are not going to lead you to contentment. You may have a lot and still be very discontent. You may face great difficulty, but still become very bitter. You have to be independent of these, whether you're to abound or to be abased. It doesn't matter. You can't allow yourself to be mastered by either one of these. But a word of caution here too, congregation. When trials come upon us and when they intensify, the temptation for us is to think that we're the only ones. We're the only ones who've experienced this. No one knows the temptation that I have faced. No one knows the trial and the difficulty or the combination of the circumstances that I endure. That martyr spirit can set in us. But the thing is, we're not alone. That's what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You struggle, you have trials, but there are others who may not only endure what you endure, but to a much worse place, or much greater difficulty. Your life is important to the Lord because He gave His own Son. And so the secret of contentment lies in providence. But the other secret is found in Christ's power. That's found, of course, in these well-known words, verse 13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Perhaps these are so well-known that we isolate these words from the context. Paul was not saying that he can do anything to which he sets his mind to. The everything that is spoken of here refers in the first place to responding to both suffering need and being in abundance. It's only in Christ that we can be content. Because knowing Him and being in Him gives us the right perspective. Jesus Christ is the source of our happiness and our contentment. The power of contentment is not found in denouncing everything or demanding everything. Rather, contentment is found in God. It comes from Jesus Christ. Apart from God's grace, there can be no contentment. You can't be content if you are not trusting Jesus Christ. Period. It's a misplaced trust that leads to discontentment. It's just like trusting in God's leading. If we forget that God is in control and forget His providence, discontentment will rear its ugly head. And it's the same when we do not find satisfaction in Christ. We need to have a trusting heart, resting in Christ. And so these are really rich words of encouragement. They teach us that it's possible, by the grace of God, to be content. Even in a world like this where we face trials, difficulties, and deprivation, I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. That's the wonder of the Christian life. It's not a life I live myself or by my power. Neither is it a life in which the I is obliterated and Christ does it all. No, I can do everything through God's enabling hand. What circumstances could ever arise that would be too much then for the Apostle Paul? No combination of circumstances. So no set of circumstances could crush Paul. He could say that in all things, he could face everything that providence brought, and he could be given that ability to cope. He was given strength for his daily needs because of one who dynamically worked in him. Paul said he had learned the lesson, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Congregation, are you able to say that for yourself? Can you testify of this in your own life? Do you want to have that state of mind? Well, then let us keep on trusting in Jesus Christ. Let us depend completely upon Him, as He is sovereign, He is King, and He is our Lord. Amen.